our worship because it follows well with our subject in Romans chapter 10.
So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the 10th chapter of Romans. And this morning we'll look primarily at verses 14 through 17. Let me begin reading in verse 13, Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, in this section that we've come to in our study of the book of Romans, Paul is about to explain the steps that are necessary for someone to call on the name of the Lord for salvation. And he's going to trace out the logical order of what must take place. And the importance of this is at least twofold in this context. First off, this is going to show that this process that he's going to outline for us in this passage has in fact taken place among the Jews, so that they are without excuse for their rejection of Christ. They in fact did hear the gospel. There were preachers sent to them, but they did not heed the gospel. So they are totally accountable, and they carry the blame and the guilt for their unbelief. The second thing that this is going to do is to show that this very same process that came to Israel, brought the gospel to them, which they rejected, is also going out and taking place among the Gentiles, only they are believing the gospel and there is a great spiritual harvest of souls, and that this is designed ultimately to make Israel jealous so that hopefully more of them will turn to Christ. So this whole process or steps by which someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ is a very important part of Paul's logical development of the guilt of Israel and also the opportunity of the gospel as it's been brought to the Gentiles. So what I want us to do this morning is to trace through this path of salvation that he explains in these verses, and then to draw two initial truths from this path of salvation that he outlines in these verses. So let's begin again by looking at verse 13 and notice that there is a five-step process in order for salvation to take place. And notice he begins in verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then in verse 14 and 15, he lays it out. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Okay, so the five steps go like this, and I've got these on your outline. Number one, in order to be saved, one must call on the Lord. That's verse 13. The second step is, in order to call on the Lord, one must believe. Third step, in order to believe, one must hear the gospel of Christ. Fourth step, in order to hear the gospel of Christ, there must be a preacher. And then finally, the fifth step, in order for one to preach, he must be sent. Or to put it in the opposite order, there must be a sent preacher of the gospel of Christ. Sinners must hear the gospel of Christ, believe in Christ, call on Christ, and be saved by Christ. So those are the steps of salvation. So that takes us from 13 and 14 through 15, and then verse 16, and we'll deal with this more, Lord willing, next week, is the one step of failure for Israel. They did not heed the gospel. That's verse 16. And then in verse 17, we have a two-step summary. It says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So Paul summarizes the five steps into two steps in verse 17. And they are, number one, saving faith comes by hearing. And number two, hearing comes by or through the word of Christ, meaning it comes through the preaching of the word of Christ. So he summarizes the five steps into a much shorter version, which is simply the two-step. That faith comes by hearing the gospel, and hearing comes from people preaching the gospel to you. Now, oftentimes we use verse 17 in the context of sanctification, that if you need your faith to grow, you need to go to the Word of God. The Word of God will help your faith to grow. And that's true. That is certainly true. That's more of an application of verse 17, because verse 17 in this context is primarily saying that saving faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the preaching of the Word of Christ. So the gospel, the Word of Christ, must be preached. People must hear, and then they are saved. And this is exactly what you see up in verse 8 and 9. If you look up there, Paul says, well, what does it say? That is the righteousness based on faith. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That is, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that's inferred in verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes by someone bringing, like in verse 8, the word of faith, some preaching the word of faith, and that word of faith in verse 8 is all about Christ in verse 9. It's all about Christ is Lord and Christ is alive. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preached word of Christ, the gospel. So that's what verse 17 really is saying to us. So that salvation does not come by religious experience. Salvation does not come by a mystical encounter with God. It does certainly does not come by your own works of righteousness. Salvation comes only one way, and that is by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. That's how salvation comes. Now, there are two essentials. I want to step back and just look at this concept and think about two essential truths that come from this path to salvation that Paul has outlined for us, first in a five-step, and then in a more summary form, the two steps found in verse 17. The first truth that we can glean from this is that the doctrine of election and missions go together quite handsomely. As you know, in Romans chapter 9, Paul has been teaching on the doctrine of election. And we've seen this. We've spent a number of weeks working through Romans chapter 9 and tracing this out. If you look back at Romans chapter 9, verse 11, as Paul begins to explain the idea, as he's answering the question, why are not all the Jews saved? If they had the covenants, if they had the promise, if they had the offer of blessings, why are the majority of the Jews still lost? And Paul's answer is because it never was God's design to save all the Jews. Look at Abraham. He had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. God rejected Ishmael and brought His covenant only through Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. God rejected Esau, and He chose to bring His covenant down through Jacob. So we see in verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, that is Rebekah the mother, The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So God made a sovereign choice. And that's why not all the Jews were being saved. Yeah, they were part of God's old covenant people of God, but that didn't guarantee salvation to them at all. There is a remnant within the nation that God sovereignly chooses. And those people come to faith and get saved by God's sovereign working. Now, there are some objections to that. Paul knows that. He's heard them 1,000 times. And so he records one of them in verse 14. Well, then God must be unjust if he chooses to save some and not choose to save somebody else. God must be unjust. I hear that. You probably hear that when we teach this doctrine. Paul heard it. So he gave the objection and then he gave the answer in verses 15 through 18. God is not unjust because in verse 15, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, has compassion on whom he has compassion. He has mercy on whom he pleases. That's what that refers to. So then in verse 16, it doesn't depend on the man who wills. It's not your will. It's God's will that determines, not your will ultimately. So it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It's not your religious activity that's going to save you, but on God who has mercy on whom he has mercy. And God's mercy is free. It's not obligated. He's not unjust if he withholds it, because we all deserve wrath and judgment. So he answers that question and concludes in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Well, that raises another problem, another objection. Verse 19. Why does he still find fault? If he hardens people then, why does he still find fault with them? For who can resist his will? And then Paul answers that objection with this great potter clay analogy, that from the same lump the potter can make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor. God's the same way. Well, there's another objection that comes up to that. And that's really what Paul, I think, is dealing with in verses 14 through 17 in Romans chapter 10. And the third objection is, okay, if God chooses to save some and not save others, if it is His sovereign choice, then why evangelize? Why preach the gospel? I hear that a lot too, and I'm sure you have as well. And yet what the Apostle Paul is doing in this passage is saying there is absolutely no problem with believing in the doctrine of unconditional election and believing in the importance of evangelism and preaching and missionary activity. There's no contradiction. There's no problem in harmonizing those two together. So in effect, this is the first truth that we need to recognize, that the doctrine of election does not minimize the importance of missions. Now, a lot of people say that logically it should, that if God is the one who chooses whom He's going to save, then really it takes us out of the picture, doesn't it? Well, you may logically think that, but the Bible would give no endorsement or basis for that whatsoever. You can believe in the doctrine of election and still wholeheartedly believe in the importance of evangelism and missions. And, of course, Paul is an excellent example of that himself. There is no greater missionary, there was no greater evangelist than the Apostle Paul, and no one taught the doctrine of election more than Paul did. So there's no contradiction in his life, and there should be no contradiction in our mind either. As we read Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And yet he taught the doctrine of election. And yet in no ways did that quench prayer or missionary activity in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, sadly, sometimes I must admit that I've run into people who hold the doctrine of election that do minimize the importance of evangelism and missions. And thank the Lord, they are few and far between. And all I can say about that group of people is may their tribe decrease rapidly and quickly. Sadly, sometimes you'll run into people, but that position is just absolutely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. I believe the doctrine of election because I think it's taught in the Word of God. I believe in the importance of evangelism and missions because it's taught in the Word of God. And Paul didn't have any problem with that whatsoever. And it's interesting that after the Reformation, the great missionary activities and movements were spawned by people that believed in the doctrine of election. Take, for example, the London Missionary Society in the 18th century. That whole missionary society was based and founded upon a firm commitment to the doctrine of election. And one of the first men they sent out was a man by the name of William Carey, who was sent to India. And it's interesting that one of these other kinds of people that I just talked about, one of these hard-shell, whatever you might want to call them, hyper-Calvinists might be a good name for them, actually came to William Carey as he was contemplating going on the mission field, and this man said to him something like this, that, Sonny, if God wants to save the heathen in India, He'll save them by Himself, and He doesn't need your help. Well, thank the Lord that was not William Carey's attitude. He found no inconsistency between the theology of election taught in Romans 9 and the importance of missions and preaching in Romans chapter 10. In fact, this is what William Carey said. He said, "We are sure that only those who are ordained to eternal life will believe, and that God alone can add to the church such as shall be saved. Nevertheless, we cannot but observe with admiration that Paul, the great champion for the glorious doctrines of free and sovereign grace, was the most conspicuous for his personal zeal in the work of persuading men to be reconciled to God." That is the biblical attitude. That is the mindset we should have. We don't throw away either doctrine. We don't have a problem harmonizing them together because the Bible harmonizes them together. John Calvin even agreed that evangelism is certainly ordained by God. He said this, quote, "The gospel does not fall from the clouds like rain by accident, but is brought by the hands of men to where God has sent it." So God uses men, and this is how you harmonize the two together. The reason why election and evangelism go together is because as God has ordained who He will save, He has also ordained how He will save them. And He has ordained to save them through people preaching the gospel to the lost. Now, God could have ordained it in a myriad of other ways. I mean, God could speak the gospel from heaven 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, throughout all of history, just as He spoke the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai. God could preach the gospel and save His elect that way. Could He not? Could God not do that? Of course He could. He could send angels and have the heavens just packed with the angelic host shouting down from the clouds the gospel of Jesus Christ so that everyone on the earth could hear it all the time. He could do that. God could make the rocks cry out the gospel. He could make the trees and the buildings preach the gospel. He could have done it a million different ways. But God sovereignly chose only one way to save His elect, and that is through people like you and people like the gospel to those who are lost. It's exactly what Paul is talking about when he's going through the steps of salvation and the importance of a preaching sent so that people might hear and believe and call upon Christ for salvation. You cannot take the preacher out. You cannot take the individuum of people out of that whole formula. It is God's ordained means. So when God wanted to save that Ethiopian eunuch, He sent Philip. And Philip explained the gospel to him. And that eunuch was saved and took the gospel back to Egypt. We affirm, secondly, first truth, that the doctrine of election and missions go together. Not only that the doctrine of election does not minimize the importance of missions, but really we see the vital role of evangelists and missionaries. Look, if you will, for example, back in Romans chapter 10 and at the end of verse 14, how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Well, there must be a preacher, and that preacher must be sent. And they must be sent, first and foremost, by God. I think there's a lot of people out preaching today that aren't sent by God, but a missionary, an evangelist who takes the gospel of Christ must be sent by God. That was certainly Paul's own experience. Christ just miraculously called the Apostle Paul and sent him on this great mission of taking his gospel throughout the world. Listen to Acts chapter 9. When suddenly a light from heaven fell upon the Apostle Paul. Well, he wasn't the Apostle Paul, he was Saul at that time. As he was on his way to Damascus, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. So he gets up and he goes into the city. And through Ananias, the Lord tells Ananias what Paul's function is going to be. And the Lord said to him, Go, for he, that is Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was divinely chosen by God, divinely saved by God, and divinely sent by God to be a missionary and evangelist. And in addition to that, when it was time for him to start this great ministry, in Acts chapter 13, he was also sent out by a local church at Antioch. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it says, And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, this is the prophets and the teachers of the church there at Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went on their journey. So not only does God send them, but local churches ideally should be sending out missionaries and evangelists. So they must be sent. And as a part of this process, let us not underestimate the importance of our theme in our worship time earlier, and that is the importance of prayer. Remember what Jesus Christ challenged His disciples with? In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, this is what Jesus said to them. He said, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Luke chapter 10, verse 2. You see, for God to send them out, that's part of the means by which God is going to save those whom He has chosen. The means of gospel preachers is necessary for the elect to come to faith, believe, call upon Christ, and be saved. But there's another means that God has ordained in the process of sending out those laborers, and that is the prayers of the saints. The prayers of God's people, that we might beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. So our responsibility is to beseech the Lord. And that word beseech means to beg, to implore, to plead with urgency the Lord of the harvest to send out more missionaries and more evangelists and more preachers of the gospel of Christ. Because that is the God-ordained means by which God will save sinners. And we don't know who the elect are. So we're to send out the gospel to every creature, and God will work through His Holy Spirit to save whom He will. But this is the great vital role of evangelists and missionaries. And before you begin to think that a definition of an evangelist and a missionary is somebody else other than you, because oftentimes we like to think that, you know, it's these other people, you know, that are evangelists and missionaries. Let me remind you of the words of James Montgomery Boyce, who's now with the Lord, but who said this: many Christians think that the task of witnessing should be fulfilled by ministers, but this is an error, and a serious one at that. Witnessing is every Christian's job. So it's not just missionaries going to Africa and missionaries going to China and evangelists out preaching the gospel down in South America. We begin to think, yeah, those people are doing that. No, we all are to be involved in that. And whether we have the gift of evangelism or not, at least you can pray for God to send out more. And at least we can pray for God to give us the boldness to share the gospel with people around us. And it's difficult. We just spent time with some family down in Dallas. It's difficult to share the gospel with family members. We need great wisdom and we need grace and boldness from the Lord. But we need to have the mindset that we all should be involved in that process. And then Paul says in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. See, those who take the gospel to those who need to hear the gospel, God says that their feet are beautiful. Now, beautiful feet here are not talking about literal feet, as if nice looking feet were a qualification to be a missionary. If that were the case, most of us with our bunions and corns and twisted toes would not qualify. But he's not talking about literal feet. He's not talking about what your feet look like. In fact, probably most of the feet in the first century were always dirty because, you know, they wore sandals. They didn't wear shoes and socks like we do. They always walked everywhere they went. So their feet were being trafficking through dust and dirt all the time. So I doubt many of them really had literally pretty feet. But obviously that's not in view here. This is a figure of speech, and if just for the sake of putting it in your notes, I told you what it is. It's a synecdoche of the part for the whole. So that'll be the last time in your life you'll probably ever hear that, but you've heard it once. And basically what it means is the feet here are put for the whole person. So it's a figure of speech. So in other words, not just saying their feet are beautiful, it's saying that the whole person that takes the gospel to lost people, they are beautiful. They are beautiful. And you can find this figure of speech found in many places in the Psalms. You can look at those. But also in even Romans chapter 3, verse 15, Paul has already used it in a negative way when he quoted that their feet are swift to shed blood. Well, it's really more than just their feet are quick to shed blood. That's a figure of speech saying that these people are committed to move quickly in carrying out evil plans of killing people. So their feet are put for a figure of speech for their whole life, their heart, the direction of their life, etc., etc. So when he says in verse 15, and he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. He's saying basically that the people who take the gospel to others, they are beautiful. You're beautiful. And it has nothing with the world's standard of beauty. But God says you are beautiful. Now it's interesting that the Bible has much to praise those who bring good news to other people. For example, Proverbs 15:30, good news puts fat on the bones. You know, so if someone came up in the first century or back in the days of Solomon and said, your donkey that was lost has been found, gospel, good news, puts fat on your bones. I mean, it just makes you rejoice. It's a good picture here. Or Proverbs 25:25 says, like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. You see, people that bring good news are a blessing to other people. And those who particularly bring the good news of the gospel not only are a blessing, but in God's eyes, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. So that the feet of those who preach the gospel, that is, the people themselves who preach the gospel to the lost, are beautiful. Their feet are beautiful. Their whole life is beautiful because of the nature of the good news that they bring. It's interesting that Paul talks about the gospel being a treasure. And if you break it down and borrow some of Peter's expressions, the treasure of the gospel is precious. For example, Peter describes the gospel dealing with the precious cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, who sheds His precious blood so that we could have precious promises, and so that we would believe and our faith would become a precious faith like gold. So that how precious is the treasure of the gospel, and what good news it is, and how rich it makes those who believe it. So that how beautiful are the people who carry the treasure of the gospel to those who haven't yet heard it. That's why we're beautiful, those who take the gospel to the lost, is because of the preciousness of the gospel. And not only will the people who hear and believe the gospel look upon you and say, you're beautiful, but God says you're beautiful. I mean, I think of the guy who was the instrument in the hands of God who led me to faith in Jesus Christ. He's beautiful to me. I love that man. He's precious because he brought the precious gospel to me. Now, if someone were to come up to your door tomorrow morning and knock on it, and you open the door and they say, you have just won a $20 million sweepstake, you'd probably say to that person, my, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And yet, what is $20 million which you cannot keep compared with eternal salvation that you cannot lose? What is a new suit of clothes compared with being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? What is a brand new house compared with our eternal mansions in glory that Christ has won for us? You see how much more valuable and precious the treasure of the gospel is, so that those who carry that to others are precious people because they carry a precious gospel. And it's true. The world may scorn us and laugh at us and mock us and ridicule us. Some they may persecute. Some they may even kill. But God esteems those who carry the gospel to others highly. And surely their feet are beautiful. And when people respond to that gospel which you bring to them, there is more joy in heaven and one sinner repents than over 1,000 who do not. Beautiful people with beautiful feet are not beautiful in the eyes of the world. We're not talking about the rich and the famous, the movie stars that we idolize, the models that we compare ourselves with. Those people are not beautiful. They're not beautiful at all. Those are really the ugly people of the world, because they don't care anything for that which is truly beautiful and precious in the eyes of God. So in summary, there is no contradiction in the mind of Paul between Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. He who taught us 9 teaches us chapter 10. And we should understand that those who believe in the doctrine of election should be equally committed to the importance of evangelism and missionary activity. The second great truth, and I'll abbreviate this some, that we learn from this passage in Romans 10 is that there is only one way to salvation. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. There is no other way for salvation. And yet, in the church today, in America today, and in other countries today, this very exclusivistic gospel that we are taught in the Bible, that Christ is the only way of salvation, is being weakened and minimized within the church today. And not only within the church, but outside of the church. We used to think that the world outside of Christ is lost and dying. But that attitude is changing. People are adopting more of what we call an inclusivistic view of salvation. An inclusivistic view that says that even non-Christians, people in other religions besides Christianity, are going to go to heaven too. That they're more inclusive. That heaven is going to be full of more people besides just Christians. And this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith called a very pernicious and detestable doctrine. And yet it is a teaching that is growing within the world. Paul has made it absolutely clear that one cannot be saved unless they call on the Lord. And you cannot call on the Lord unless you believe in the Lord. And you can't believe on the Lord unless you hear about the Lord. And someone must bring to you the gospel for you to hear. But it's the gospel of Christ that saves. No other religion can. And yet within liberalism, there is a growing religious pluralism that says that all religious roads lead to heaven. And I even experienced that just a couple of weeks ago, talking with a man who said, "Oh, I believe in Jesus, but I just don't think God is going to send all those people to hell that don't believe in Him." Well, that's exactly what we're talking about here. That inclusivistic attitude. And yet Christ Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." So if you deny that, then Christ is a liar. Why follow Him at all anyway? Peter said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Peter is a liar. Don't look to him to guide you in spiritual things if that's not true. Paul said that there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul is a liar. But the gospel of Christ is not the only way. And John the Apostle said, "He who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." John is a liar if Christ is not the only one. So liberalism calls all of those people liars, including the Lord Himself. Even within Roman Catholicism, there are certain movements that's embracing more of a universalism or a broader understanding that people from other religions like Jews and Muslims and people outside the faith can ultimately find their way to heaven. One by the name of Karl Rahner came up with a phrase of anonymous Christians to describe non-Christians who gain salvation mediated imperfectly through some non-Christian religion. So even within Roman Catholicism, there is a certain element that's moving in this direction. And even, of course, among evangelicals, Clark Pinnock, John Stott to a certain degree in his view of annihilation, and even others are beginning to say this as well. And in contrast to all this, Romans chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law." So there's an unbreakable connection here with the gospel of Christ. There is no other way. And it used to be that because we believed this, it propelled people to go into missions. And it motivated people to go out and share the gospel because they knew that there was no other gospel by which people could be saved. But we're losing that within the church. And as we are losing that, they are turning their aim against us, saying that we are the bigots, the narrow-minded people full of hate speech, because all we're saying is that there's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel, and we must not back down from that at all. So in light of the fact that evangelism is consistent with good sound teaching on election, and in light of the fact that there is only one way for sinners to be saved, let me ask you a closing question. Do you want to have beautiful feet? And do you want to be used by God as a tool in His hands to take this one and only gospel to those who need to hear it? Whether by directly, and you don't have to go overseas. You can go over the street, across the street, to someone that you know. Or you can pray, or that you can be involved in getting the gospel out in many different ways. But may God give us that desire to want to have beautiful feet, to want to have our life ordained with the privilege being used in God's eternal plan to carry the treasure of the gospel, this precious gospel, to those who have not yet heard. And if you're here this morning and you have never humbled your heart before God and acknowledged your sin, and to acknowledge that one day you will stand before God and give an account of all of your sins, past, present, and future. And if you arrive on that day without a Savior, you have no choice, but judgment will be yours. Let me encourage you to flee to Jesus Christ, to call upon Him, to believe in Him. He can save you and no one else can. Come to Christ and receive the free gift of salvation that only He can give. For those of us who have tasted of that, may God use us to give us beautiful feet in the week ahead. Well, God bless us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for this challenging passage, but important passage from the Apostle Paul. And we thank You, Lord, for just seeing the importance of preachers, not just those who stand behind pulpits, but for anyone who, in the power of the Spirit, shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who need to hear. And Lord, we pray that You would use us in this great commission that You have entrusted to the church. And we know, Lord, that our efforts in and of themselves are totally without power and are totally ineffectual. And so we pray for the help of Your Spirit, Lord, that we would catch a glimpse of the importance of taking the gospel to others as the Apostle Paul understood it and taught it in this great letter. And we thank You that for those of us who believe in the doctrine of election, that we can understand that there is no contradiction, because sharing and preaching and giving out the gospel is the very means by which You save people. And we just pray, Lord, that You would raise up more and more laborers to go forth into Your harvest. And Lord, if it would please You, may we be numbered among that beautiful lot. And this we pray in Jesus' name.